The following message, Chapter 10, Paragraph 1, Overview of Effectual Calling, is the 62nd in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 17, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Tonight, in our study of the Confession, we come to Chapter 10, on the subject of effectual calling. Now, thus far in our study of the Confession, or at least in recent months, we have been considering the foundation of salvation, as that is set out in the chapters on God's decree, on God's covenant, and of Christ the Mediator. We have also considered the Reformed doctrine of free will, in the study that was concluded last time. But now we turn again to the beginning of the subject of the application of salvation with the theme of effectual calling. Some prefer to use the term irresistible grace. However, I believe that the expression effectual calling more accurately conveys the Reformed doctrine and is not as easily misconstrued. But our confession treats this subject under four headings. There is first a general overview of effectual calling, and that's found in the opening paragraph, and that will be our subject tonight. And then second, God's sovereign working in effectual calling in paragraph 2. Third, the case of the mentally incompetent in paragraph 3. And then in paragraph 4, the case of the non-elect. But let's consider tonight the general overview of effectual calling found in paragraph 1. Here the confession of faith following the Westminster Confession, except with a minor alteration in the opening words of the paragraph. But our confession says, those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Now again, this paragraph gives us a general overview of the Reformed doctrine of effectual calling. And again, it differs just in a matter of minor variation from the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession says all those and those only, whereas our confession simply says those whom God hath predestined unto life. But that variation, I believe, is a minor one, and I don't believe that it is necessarily intended to convey any substantial difference with the framers of the Westminster Confession. But now, in trying to understand this opening paragraph of Chapter 10, we'll address five questions. First, what is effectual calling? Second, who are the objects of effectual calling? Third, when does effectual calling take place? Fourth, what means and agent are employed in effectual calling? And then fifth, what mechanism distinguishes effectual calling from general calling or from the general call of the gospel? But now the first question is, what is effectual calling? And perhaps the best way to answer this question is to distinguish effectual calling from, for lack of a better term perhaps, to distinguish it from ineffectual calling. Other terms are available to us. Other terminology is used in various treatments of this subject. Some speak of a special call versus a general call. Some speak of an internal call as opposed to an external call. But the simplest treatment of this particular subject by way of explaining what effectual calling is to be found in the book that I've commended to you on many occasions, Robert Shaw's Exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And on this subject, let's give thought to what Shaw has to say. He says, there is an external call of the gospel, whereby all who hear it are called to the fellowship of Christ and to receive a full salvation in him without money and without price. And there his allusion is to Isaiah 55 and verse 1. This call, this outward call or external call or general call, is not confined to the elect, not restricted to those who are sensible of their sins and feel their need of a Savior, or who possess some good qualifications to distinguish them from others. That is, it is not a call directed just to the elect. There is in hyper-Calvinism the idea that we in fact only have warrant to preach the gospel to the elect. And yet, here Shaw says there is an external call of the gospel, a free offer of the gospel, that does not distinguish between the elect and the non-elect, that is not restricted to those who are under conviction of their sins, not restricted to those who feel their need of Christ as a Savior. It is addressed to mankind, to sinners as such, without distinction and without exception. In this sense, in this external call or this external offer of the gospel, the gospel is preached freely to every creature, so that he who proclaims it does not seek in the proclaiming of it to distinguish who the elect are or who they are not, and so indiscriminately scatters the gospel seed to be received by the hearers. All who come under the general denomination of men, that is, under the general category of men, Shaw says, whatever their character, whatever their state, have this call directed to them. And then he cites several passages of Scripture, Proverbs 8 and verse 4, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. And then Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, that is, sinners of every nation, of every rank, and of every condition. But now Shaw says to reconcile the unlimited call of the gospel, that is, this external call, which is unlimited in its reference, to reconcile the unlimited call of the gospel with the doctrines of particular election and a definite atonement seems to exceed the efforts of the human mind. Now, we have already seen in our study of the Confession those doctrines laid out for us. The doctrine of particular election, the doctrine of definite atonement. And Shaw rightly says to reconcile the outward call of the gospel, this freely proclaiming the gospel to every creature, with these doctrines exceeds the ability of the human mind. But though we cannot discover the principle which reconciles them, the doctrines themselves are clearly taught in the Word of God and therefore are to be received with unhesitating confidence. That we are to receive the doctrine of particular election, we are to receive the doctrine of definite atonement because it is plainly taught in the Scripture. But we are also to receive the Scripture's instruction concerning the free offer of the gospel and the example given of the free offer of the gospel. For that likewise is plainly given in Scripture. That the call of the gospel is indefinite and universal, Shaw says, that God is sincere in addressing this call to all to whom the gospel comes, and that none who comply with the call shall be disappointed, these are unquestionable truths. And I would urge you, brethren, if you're ever tempted to wander from that statement, check yourself, because you will be wandering into hyper-Calvinism and into a view of the gospel which is not biblical and which has made shipwreck of not a few. But he says, let me read that again, though the call of gospel is indefinite and universal, that God is sincere and addressing this call to all to whom the gospel comes, that none who comply with the call shall be disappointed. These are unquestionable truths. But the outward call by the word is of itself ineffectual. There is a general call, but it is not a call that is necessarily attended with divine power. And so it is ineffectual. That all without exception are thus called, yet multitudes refuse to hearken. And in this respect, many are called, but few are chosen. That is, few are determined effectually to embrace the call. But there is also an internal call. That is, alongside of this external call, freely given to every creature, the free offer of salvation, which does not carry with it necessarily the power to draw men to Christ, but there is also an internal call in which the Holy Spirit accompanies the external call with power and efficacy upon the soul, and this call is always effectual. It is a call which always accomplishes and brings the sinner to Christ. This effectual work of the Spirit is termed a calling, Shaw says, because men are naturally at a distance from Christ and are hereby brought into fellowship with Him. They are called out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature. Here, picking up on the language of the confession, they are called out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Called out of darkness into marvelous light. Out of the world that lies in wickedness into the family of God, from a state of bondage into a state of glorious liberty, from a state of sin unto holiness, and from a state of wrath unto the hope of eternal glory. And so Shaw, very rightly, as he is defining what this effectual call is, that is a call which brings with it power, divine power, the working of the Spirit that actually converts the sinner and brings that sinner to Christ. He distinguishes it from the mere external call, not by denying the external call, which is the error of hyper-Calvinism, or one of the errors of hyper-Calvinism, but rather saying that though we cannot put these things together, both are true. So what then is effectual calling? It is that working, that inward working of God in the soul by which He regenerates sinners, powerfully brings them out of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life, by which the Spirit causes them to repent of their sins and come willingly to Christ in faith. In effectual calling, God is not limited at all by man's natural spiritual condition, nor is He dependent upon man's cooperation. And because it is a manifestation of God's sovereign, powerful working, this effectual calling never fails. It never fails to result in true conversion. Effectual calling, therefore, is distinguished from general calling in that it always leads to salvation. So the first question, what is effectual calling? But now second, who are the objects of effectual calling? Well, our confession answers this question with the words, those whom God hath predestined unto life. Or as the Westminster Confession reads, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only. The objects of effectual calling, therefore, are the elect. Again, I would like to read just a paragraph from Shaw at this point. He says, the subjects of this work, here quoting from Romans 8, 28 and following, which is one of the texts cited at this point, he says, the subjects of this work are said to be called according to God's purpose, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Those who dispense the word know not who are included in the election of grace, and must therefore address the calls and invitations of the gospel to men indiscriminately. They draw the bow at a venture. But the Lord, who knoweth them that are his, directs the arrow so as to cause it to strike home to the hearts of those whom he hath chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, we're not going to take up at this point the biblical basis for the doctrine of predestination or foreordination, a subject that we covered in chapter 3 of God's decree. But I do want you to note the language of that chapter. It is interesting. One of the interesting studies in the confession is to see how consistently the connection between the various doctrines of the Reformed faith are maintained. And if you'll turn to chapter 3 and paragraph 6, under the subject of God's decree, you will find this statement. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified and kept by his power through faith unto salvation, neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And so that statement, left hanging as it were, but declared as part of the foundation of the doctrine of salvation that the confession is setting out, yet when we come to the section now dealing with the application of salvation, it's brought back in. And indeed, this paragraph in chapter 3 and paragraph 6 points forward to a number of chapters later in the confession and speaks of a solid link between predestination and election unto salvation on the one hand, and the accomplishment and application of salvation on the other hand. And in the way, again, that our confession develops these doctrines, that link is consistently maintained. If you look just at one other example, if you'll turn over to chapter 8 and the section concerning Christ, of Christ the Mediator, paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given to him. There, the reference taken from John's Gospel is a reference to the elect. And we see in paragraph 8 that this theme is taken up again. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. And so this doctrine of election and predestination, which is set out in the sections dealing with the foundation of salvation, is carried over in the section we're examining, where we begin to look at the application of salvation. Now, before going on to consider the other three questions that we'll be considering tonight, I want us to look at a number of texts that some are cited by the confession, others are not, but that I believe establish beyond any reasonable doubt that there is such a thing as an effectual calling of God unto salvation. And the first of those passages, we saw it alluded to in Shaw's statement, looking ourselves now to Romans chapter 8. And there are a couple of verses there that I trust most of you will be very familiar with, but nonetheless, among the many other things that can be established from them, is this doctrine of effectual calling. And so in Romans 8, we begin reading in verse 28, and we find these words. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And as I've suggested to you before, there are alternate ways to translate this particular statement. You can translate it. We know that He works all things together for good. Or there are variant readings that introduce the term God in this place. We know that God works all things. But nonetheless, it speaks of the providential working of God in working all things together for good. Every detail of the lives envisioned here are so ordered and so fall out by God's decree and providence that all falls out not only to His glory, but to our good. And we find that these are identified as those who love God, who have a heart for God, whose affections are turned toward God, and who are the called according to His purpose. Now, what sort of calling is this? We've considered that there are two kinds of calling, an external and an internal. A general call and a special call. An effectual call and an ineffectual call. Well, which calling is this? Well, he explains in the next verse. For whom he foreknew. Speaking here of a foreknowledge of certain persons, the text does not say for of whom, but whom he knew, having a personal relationship of knowledge with them. From eternity, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So those who are called are foreknown of God. They are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, which means that they are predestined to partake fully of the work of the gospel and of the blessings of the work of the gospel, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that that purpose might be fulfilled, that He should see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, the same ones predestined, are called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. And so if we go to the end of this unbreakable chain of truth, and we say, who are those whom He glorifies? Well, we say they are believers. They are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says earlier in the chapter that if we are children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And so it is of believers that He speaks, but if we work our way backwards and say, well, who are those whom He has glorified? Well, it is those whom He has justified. All right, let's go back the next step. Who are those whom He has justified? Well, they are those whom He has called. But now, in what way has He called them? Who are they? Those whom He called are those whom He predestined. And who are those who He predestined? Those whom He foreknew. And so this chain of effect from the decree of God, the foreknowledge of God, and the decree of God works right through to glorification. And in the midst of this, Paul introduces the subject of calling. Well, that calling cannot be a simply general call that is ineffectual. It cannot be a call that, in fact, can, in the end of the day, be refused because the whole passage assumes that those who are called are justified and they are glorified. And so the assumption is that the calling is effectual in the case of everyone foreknown and predestined. And that's the glory of what Paul is saying. That's why he can say God works all things together for good. For he has control of the whole circumstance and the whole situation. Not only the terms of salvation, but the circumstances of salvation and the very persons being saved. All right, look with me also to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's another text that is cited. Now, different texts will have different weight in people's judgments. One of the interesting things about the confession is when you look at the scripture testimony that is given as support for the statements of the confession, you may not always immediately recognize why they cited that passage. And very often, the exegetical nut, if you will, is cracked only with meditation, comparing scripture with scripture, and considering the history of the exegesis of that passage. And so, depending on our present level of understanding of various parts of God's Word, we may not find or feel the same weight from one passage that we feel from another. And so, very often, though not always, the confession gives multiple testimonies of the various doctrines that it espouses. But now in 2 Thessalonians 2, here's a different way of saying the same thing in a way. See, Paul says, verse 13, we are bound, or we are obliged, to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. And that may seem like superfluous language, that Paul is simply being polite with them, but not at all. Paul is stating very matter-of-factly that whatever good has come to them, whatever it is that has brought them out of a state of abject, degraded paganism and made them brethren in Christ, all is to be traced back to God. God is to be thanked. Indeed, they are not to be thanked. God is to be thanked. They are not to be thanked because they were wiser than their neighbors, or more responsive than their neighbors, or more prepared by the circumstances of life for the gospel. No, God is to be thanked for them. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. We'll come back to this passage a little later on. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, or unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here again we have the subject of election. God chose you from the beginning. He chose you unto salvation. That is the end for which he chose you. The means is by the sanctification, or the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and by faith in the truth, to which he called you by the gospel. And then he says, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate purpose. Again, as in Romans 8, that is to be a full participant in the work of Christ and its blessings. And so in this place, again, we ask the question, what kind of calling? Is this simply the outward call of the gospel that Paul is speaking of? Does he have a doctrine of salvation that there's only one kind of call? It's an external call, that God does not interfere with the wills of men, that God does not interfere with the hearts of men, that God simply lays the truth before them and they are to make with it and of it what they may and what they can. And if that's the case, how can Paul say that indeed it is God that has done this and it is God to be thanked? If that was his doctrine of salvation, surely he would say, I am thankful for you, brethren. I'm thankful that amongst all the multitudes of the heathen, that you saw the wisdom of the gospel, you saw the wisdom of God in the gospel, and that you counted the cost and you came in spite of everything. Obviously, you're to be praised and you are to be applauded for your use of your will and for your turning of your own heart toward God. Well, he doesn't say that. He doesn't speak of a mere external call that is unattended by power. He speaks of a calling that changes people. All right, then let's look also in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, first verses 23 and 24. We preach Christ crucified, that is, we preach the gospel, to the Jews a stumbling block. Here's how the natural man receives it. Here is how the man or the woman who is not wrought upon by the Spirit of God receives the preaching of the gospel. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those who are called. Called how? Just with the outward call? Well, certainly not. The outward call, if no change has taken place in the heart of the Jew or the Greek, the Jew will continue to regard it as a stumbling block, and the Greek will continue to regard it as foolishness. But this calling is one in which Christ becomes not weakness, and not foolishness, but the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in verse 26, Paul continues with this thought. For you see your calling, brethren. That is, consider your circumstance. Consider who you were and consider what has taken place. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. If this was a doctrine in which human wisdom could grasp, if this was something that was left up to man's innate wisdom, he says, then you didn't fit the bill. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And place in that, in those places where it says chosen, God has elected. That's the terminology Paul is using. God has chosen or elected the foolish things of the world. He has chosen or elected the weak things of the world and the base things of the world and the things that are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, why has God acted that way? Why has he chosen the foolish, the weak, and the lowborn? Not the wise, not the worldly wise, not the PhDs in philosophy and metaphysics, not those who possess some kind of innate spiritual strength, those who are weak, not those that are the aristocrats of society, not the highborn, but those who are lowborn, who are nobody according to the world. Now, Paul doesn't say that the Lord doesn't save any PhDs in philosophy or any who have some kind of native internal strength, or that he doesn't call many highborn, but he says not many. If you look amongst the people of God, you will see that there is nothing in them that answers to what has happened to them. Nothing in them that explains what has happened to them. But God, he says, has acted this way that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no man could boast of his native capacities or what he had done to bring himself into a state of grace. And then Paul says, but of him, that is, of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Your being in Christ by faith is to be traced to the working of God. But of God, or from God, that is, out of God's doing or out of God's working, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so when Paul says, consider your calling, brethren, he's saying, considering the powerful work that God has done in you. Not just consider that the gospel came to us and we heard it and we screwed up our will and screwed up our internal powers and we embraced it and we believed it and we repented and we believed. And no, none of that. He says, consider what happened. Consider what happened. It was of God that you're in Christ Jesus. That's effectual calling, not just an external call. And then 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. Peter says to these believers, he has described them in the opening part of chapter 1 as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So he's speaking to those he's already identified as the elect, whom he's already identified as having had the work of the Spirit sanctifying them, setting them apart, if you will, from the world. And then verse 9 of chapter 2, but you are a chosen generation, or a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, packed into that statement is all that the Scripture talks about the native depravity of man, especially concerning his mind. The darkness that is in them, Paul says when describing the world. When he describes the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. There is lacking, utterly lacking, spiritual discernment. There's utterly lacking any ability to understand spiritual things. These things, Paul says, that understanding, that perception is wrought by the Spirit. And here Peter says, you were called out of that. Out of a native blindness. Out of a native darkness of understanding. Into his marvelous light. You who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now have obtained mercy. How is it that they've come to understand the gospel? Well, they've come to understand the gospel because they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. God's mercy is poured out, a mercy that is powerful and effectual. And indeed, that mercy has called them, has brought them from that distance in which they were in utter spiritual darkness, have brought them into the light that they may see. And then 2 Peter, we'll look only at a couple of other passages. There are quite a number of passages we could consider, but 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 and then verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Here Peter says, his divine power, that is God's divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. His divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. Does repentance and faith pertain to godliness? Well, they're fundamental, aren't they? They're absolutely basic. The Christian life is a life of repentance and faith. Not just at the beginning of the way, but the whole way. And where does the power, the strength, the ability to repent and believe come from? We could look at any number of passages that speak of repentance and faith as gifts of God. But here Peter says, his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means, brethren, that repentance and faith and anything else that pertains to godliness and to participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ has come from God. But now notice verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. And there's a rationale that he goes through, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, etc. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. But verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call or your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And so what Peter hath said in verse 3 about divine power, giving us all things pertaining unto life and salvation, it includes election. It includes this calling. The Christian is called upon to so conduct himself in a way that he would not cast a shadow over cast a question mark or a shadow over whether he is elect of God or whether he is called of God, whether he has truly repented of his sins, whether he has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is to give all diligence to make that calling and election sure, but in the end of the day, the salvation that is offered and the salvation that is realized and experienced has come from the power of God. It is he who is called, and he was called effectually. And then Revelation 17 and verse 14. I simply want you to note the combination of ideas. Speaking of the saints of God, these will make war, speaking of the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him. And who are those with him? Well, it is the saints, isn't it? It's God's people. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. Now, according to the Ordo Salutis, if you will, the order of salvation that is taught as part of Reformed systematic theology, we would say, all right, we need to put chosen in front of called. Those who are chosen, called, and faithful. But John is not here, even as the angel is not here setting out the Ordo Salutis, but he is putting together things that belong together. Called, chosen, and faithful. Those who are chosen are the same as those who are called, and the same as those who are faithful. And these things are inextricably linked together. All right, then, let's come to our third question, and I think we're probably going to run out of time after this one. We'll simply have to take this up again next time. But third, when does effectual calling take place? What is it? We've asked. See, the second question is, who are the objects of it? But now, when does effectual calling take place? Our confession answers, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time. He is pleased in his appointed and accepted time. As to its timing, effectual calling takes place according to God's sovereign good pleasure. His elect may sit under the general external call of the gospel for decades and make no believing response to it because the internal call has not yet been issued and that work has not been done by the Spirit. But when God is pleased in his good pleasure to open the mind, to change the heart, and to act upon the will, then there is a saving response to the gospel. The Spirit blows where He wills, our Lord teaches us in John 3. He calls some to life at the third hour, some at the sixth hour, some at the ninth hour, and some at the 11th hour. And what is true of the time is also true of the manner. Some can as easily identify the precise means as they can the precise hour. And yet others can speak with no great certainty on either point. They can't identify the precise means. They can't identify the precise hour. They only know that they have passed from death into life. And there are some of both sorts sitting here this evening. I've heard your testimonies. Some of you can point to the very hour, to the very place, and to the very means that God used. That was true in my case. I can take you to the place, a little town in eastern Pennsylvania. I can hand you the book I was reading, and I can virtually tell you the hour of the day. I can tell you the day on the calendar. But now others, they can't speak with such certainty in terms of where or by what means, whether it was this influence or that influence, this sermon that they heard or this book that they read or this testimony that was given to them, whatever it may have been. They can't point to a specific circumstance, a specific time, a specific place, but yet they know by God's working in them they have passed from death into life. And that they've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the good thing is you don't have to know the circumstance. The issue is the reality of the thing. Not whether your circumstances by which you came into a state of grace fit some mold that some preacher says is the only way people get saved. The Spirit works where He wills. Well, next time, God willing, we'll come back to the fourth and fifth questions, and then we'll move on. The fourth question, by what means and agent are men called effectually? The answer is, the means is the Word of God. The agent is the Spirit of God. And then the final question, what mechanism distinguishes effectual calling from general calling? And we'll talk then, we'll pick up what we've already seen from the doctrine of man. That's in the preceding chapter. We talked about the fourfold state of man and what happens to man and to his will. But the mechanism is one in some in which God opens the understanding, God opens the heart, and God changes the will. So that there is a dramatic, radical transformation that takes place. But again, not always a transformation that can be traced to a given place and a given day and a given hour and a given means.